Please find Romans 15:22 in your Bible. Romans 15, verse 22. That's where we will begin our reading. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And now the verses that comprise our text this morning. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Thus reads the Word of God. As a lover, small L, of athletics, I have a special admiration for athletes who are so focused and so determined, it almost seems that they are unwilling to lose. I think most of you know I'm not particularly a Carolina fan. But I did have great admiration for Michael Jordan, particularly in his NBA career. Michael Jordan, it seemed, just refused to lose, and particularly in the playoffs. And even though basketball is a team game, at times it seemed that it was 1-on-5 and the one was winning. That kind of focus, that kind of resolute determination is worthy of admiration. Now, in matters of infinitely greater importance, the Apostle Paul demonstrated that same kind of focus and that same kind of determination. Paul was a pioneer missionary. That means he was committed to taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those regions of the world where there were no Christian churches, where there was no established gospel witness. And he had been doing that now for years in a vast region extending from southern Palestine to what we now know as Albania, a territory of about 1,800 miles. He had been laboring there in the gospel for years, but God had so blessed his labors that he actually says in this text there's no longer room for him in those parts. And I take that to mean that through his labors, Christ had planted gospel churches in every population center in that entire region. And so there was no more pioneer missionary work to be done. That's an incredible thought. That's a testimony to the grace of God. It's a testimony to the determination and focus of this man named Paul. Well, did he then think it was time to take a long vacation? He had been successful in this humongous undertaking. Well, no. No, there were other parts of the world yet to be conquered by the gospel. Paul set his eyes on Western Europe and Spain in particular. He was now determined to go to Spain. And in that connection, at long last, he hoped to be able to visit Rome. Not primarily the city, but the church, the remarkable church that was in Rome. He had long wanted to come to Rome. But you see, he wouldn't permit himself to satisfy that longing because Rome had a church. And he was dedicated to places that didn't have churches. So even though he wanted to go, it would have been enjoyable for him to go. He refused to do what he wanted to do until he had finished what he had been called to do. That's discipleship. That's devotion to Christ. Now, my reason for drawing attention to Paul's focus and determination is simply to emphasize the strangeness of the opening words of our text in Romans 15:25. Paul says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Now think about that. This man, so committed to taking the gospel to unreached peoples, so fixated on Spain, all of a sudden declares that he's going to Jerusalem, where there was a church, where the church began. He was going to minister not to unevangelized Gentiles, but he was going to minister to the saints, not Gentile saints, Hebrew saints. This is so out of character, so contrary to Paul's focus, to his determination. It tells us that there was something exceedingly important going on to cause Paul to undertake this massive shift. And hopefully this morning we will come to have some appreciation for what was so important to Paul. My outline has 3 points, and the 3 points are simply taken from 3 statements found in verses 25 through 27. First, in verse 25, the words, "I am going to Jerusalem." And then in verse 26, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution." And then point number 3, from verse 27, the words, "And they are their debtors." First of all, verse 25, "I am going to Jerusalem, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." The way Paul phrases this in the original makes it sound as if his bags are packed, and as soon as he finishes this epistle, he's out of there. In other words, this trip to Jerusalem was not something that he hoped to do in 6 months or a year. He hoped to do it immediately. In fact, by the time the Romans received this letter, he would be well on his way to Jerusalem. "My bags are packed. I'm going. I'm walking out the door to Jerusalem." Now, beyond the fact that this represented a radical departure from Paul's ordinary focus and work, which we've already discussed, I want us to think a little bit about what going to Jerusalem would have meant for Paul personally. And I suggest to you that it would not have been a happy homecoming. It would have been difficult, filled with tension. Remember that Paul, or Saul as was his birth name, he had been, as a young man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the most devoted of the Pharisees. He had been a well-known zealot for the traditions of the Jewish fathers, so much so that he was there. He was present when the first Christian martyr was stoned to death. He was there. He was holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones. His zeal was such that the Jewish leaders entrusted to him the task of going to Damascus and rooting out the church and destroying the church that was just beginning there. Paul was, he had been, the rising star of his generation, the one who would carry on the fight to guard the traditions of the fathers and protect the Jewish anarchy from people like these followers of Jesus. That's how Paul had been known. No doubt he was highly esteemed for his zeal. Now try to imagine what a bitter disappointment his conversion would have been. Perhaps to his family, certainly to the Sanhedrin, and to the scribes and to the Pharisees. I think we can assume that very rapidly the Apostle Paul went in the eyes of the Jewish leaders from being a prodigy to being public enemy number one. That would have made it somewhat difficult for him to return to Jerusalem. And then beside all of this, we should remember that Paul had, well, he had had his troubles with the church in Jerusalem too. He had been a controversial figure very early in his Christian ministry. For one thing, it was very difficult for the church to believe that he had really been converted, to accept the fact that the guy who was trying the hardest to take off their heads was now one of them, preaching their gospel. He faced cynicism and suspicion. But after he had proved his genuineness, there arose a controversy within the church. There were some in the Jerusalem church, we have come to call them Judaizers, who began to teach that before Gentiles could be Christians, remember, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, that before Gentiles could be considered Christian, they had to first become Jews. You couldn't go from being a pagan to being a child of God. You had to become a Jew first. You had to submit to circumcision or promise to have your sons circumcised. And there were many, apparently, who thought, well, you know, that sounds right. It didn't sound right to the Apostle Paul. And he took a very strong, adamant stand against that doctrine. Paul understood, perhaps better than any of the other apostles, that being a Jew outwardly, ceremoniously, really had nothing to do with being right with God in your heart. Being reconciled to God only happened through faith in Christ. And everyone who believed in Christ was immediately reconciled to God and stood on the same ground as every other believer, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Gentiles who believed in Jesus were no less reconciled to God than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul was adamant about that doctrine. And eventually the church recognized that Paul was right, and Peter was right, and the Judaizers were wrong. But perhaps it would have been uncomfortable for Paul to go back into that scene where he had been engaged in controversy. See, going back to Jerusalem was not a simple thing for Paul. In addition to all this, the journey from where Paul was when he wrote this epistle to Jerusalem was long and tedious and treacherous. He wrote this epistle from Corinth that was over 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem. And it didn't matter which mode of travel Paul used. In the first century, it would have been crude and it would have been hard. Sherry and I just returned from visiting our sons in Louisville, Kentucky, and Columbus, Ohio. Round trip, it was about 1,500 miles. And we traveled in a very comfortable, air-conditioned car. But you know what? It was stressful. It was exhausting. Now imagine making a trip of similar length on a rinky-dinky ship, or on the back of a mule, or on foot. How difficult, how exhausting would that have been? And added to that was a peculiar danger. Paul would have been carrying bag loads of money. He was taking an offering. He wasn't carrying checks. He was carrying silver and gold coins, which made him a prime target for the roving bands of thieves in the first century. You see, going to Jerusalem, it was not like getting on an airplane and flying to Fort Lauderdale. It would have been hard. Beloved, let me ask you. This is a personal question, but it's not a comfortable question. How many good things, God-honoring things that would be good for the church of Christ, do you refuse to do simply because they're hard? Because you don't really want to do them. It won't be convenient for you. It won't be fun for you to do them. So you just don't do them. Perhaps the greatest threat to our generation of Christians, when I talk about a threat, I mean a threat to our perseverance. The thing that may cause some of us to fall short of persevering to the end. I think the greatest threat is our softness, our unwillingness to do things that we don't want to do, things that are hard, things that are inconvenient, things that don't feel good to us, like coming to church on Sunday evening, or coming to church to pray on Wednesday, or giving money, or teaching a Sunday school class. It would be good for us to do these things. Many Christians have done them for generations, but it's just too hard for us. It just doesn't fit in to our scheme. And what is our scheme? Our scheme is to be as comfortable and inconvenienced as we possibly can be. You have to wonder, beloved, if we had lived in the first century, how many of us would have been martyrs? How many of us would have gone to prison for the gospel? In the words of Keith Green, we can't even get out of bed. Well, you see, there's a lot in these simple words. I'm going to Jerusalem. Now we come to point number two. The words, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution. Verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, first of all, who are these people? These Macedonians, these people from Achaia. Well, Macedonia and Achaia represent what we now know as northern and southern Greece. They lived in the land of Greece. And Paul was then in Corinth. So Greece was very much upon his mind. Now, I don't think we should conclude that because he only refers to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, that they were the only ones to contribute to this offering. No, I think many other churches contributed, but for some reason, he only refers to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the churches in Greece. And perhaps it was because, as we shall see, there was quite a story behind their giving. Let's think a little bit about the situation in Jerusalem that created a need for giving. As we read the book of Acts, it would seem that from its earliest days, the church in Jerusalem had severe economic problems. Perhaps you'll recall that in the very beginning of their existence, they instituted a form of Christian socialism in order to try to resolve the problem of poverty. Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Whew. That's quite a statement. If you had been one of them and you had a 401k, you might have chosen to liquidate all the assets and give the money to your brethren. If you had property, you might have sold it and distributed the money among poor brethren. Discipleship means something. Now, perhaps it would have been wiser if they had pulled their resources and put them into a bank and drawn interest so they would have some in the future and not use it all in the immediate. But then again, maybe the immediate need was too great for that. Perhaps you'll recall later in Acts chapter 11, there was a prophet named Agabus who prophesied there was going to be a great famine in Palestine. And the church historian Josephus records that that famine did come to pass, and it was devastating. And Luke tells us that on that occasion, Paul and Barnabas took up an offering and went to Jerusalem. This wasn't the first time that Paul had taken benevolence to Jerusalem. So you see, Jerusalem had an economic problem. They had a lot of poor people. But now, many years have passed, and there are many still poor. There is an interpretation of verse 26, which views Paul as saying that every member of the Jerusalem church was poor and in need of assistance. Well, that's clearly not what Paul was saying. Only some were utterly impoverished. But it does seem to indicate that even those who were not literally impoverished lacked sufficient resources to bail out all their needy brethren. We should not think that there were relatively wealthy Christians in Jerusalem who just refused to give their money to help their suffering poor brethren. No. I don't think everyone was impoverished, but those who weren't didn't have enough to eliminate the pain and suffering of those who were poor. And so churches in Macedonia and Achaia and other Gentile regions took offerings for them. Perhaps it should be noted that this offering was for the poor in the church, not the poor in Jerusalem at large. As Christians, we ought to do good to all men as much as we possibly can, but first to the members of the household of faith. Well, those are some necessary observations, at least. I think they're necessary. But now I want to speak for a moment to the heart of verse 26. And I see the heart of verse 26 in the word pleased. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. That's what strikes me the most. These Gentile churches found pleasure. They found pleasure in giving money to their suffering brethren in the church in Jerusalem. It pleased them. And the Greek word translated pleased is taken from the same root of the word that is used by Christ in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God finds pleasure in pouring grace upon his people. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He does it with a smile. You come and say, Father, I need more grace. And he says, of course you do. Here, let me give you more. God enjoys that. So why don't we keep going and ask him for more? Because we need more. He enjoys giving grace. These people found pleasure in giving their money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They didn't have to be browbeaten. Their arms didn't have to be twisted. It was a pleasure to them. Now, here's what I want you to understand. That's what grace looks like in the heart of a man. That's what grace looks like. Sometimes we wonder, what does it mean to be born again? What kind of change, what kind of transformation does grace produce? Well, here you see it. Grace changed these Gentiles. Grace not only took their native antipathy toward Jews and neutralized it so they became somewhat ambivalent Oh no. Grace replaced their antipathy, their antagonism toward Jews, with love and generosity and eagerness to help them. The Gentile Christians found pleasure in giving their money to relieve the suffering of these Hebrew Christians, even though they had never met them. That's amazing. But it's not the most amazing part. The most amazing part of the story is that these Macedonian Christians, these people from Achaia, were themselves desperately poor. Keep your place in Romans 15. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians for a little while. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And now, this is one of the most staggering statements in all the Bible. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Wow. Yeah, that can't mean what it seems to mean. That in a great trial of affliction, these Gentiles were hurting because they were poor. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy at the idea of being able to do something for others and their deep poverty. Their poverty and their joy came together, and the result was an abounding liberality. Paul says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing," not grudgingly, they were freely willing, look, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints." Wow. Get the picture. These Greeks are suffering. They're so poor. And Paul is there to collect an offering. He looks around. He says, "You people can't give. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I even came and bothered you with this. It's obvious you don't have anything to spare." And they begged him, "We want to give. But you don't have anything to..." "Oh yes, we've got a little bit, and we want to give." And Paul said they went beyond their ability and gave freely, joyfully. Wow. These were, beloved, these were not wealthy Christians giving out of their surplus. These were poor Christians, like the widow Jesus talked about, who gave out of their poverty. They gave out of the little bit they had. And they didn't weep as they gave. They laughed. It was their pleasure. They were liberal with the poverty that they had. Let that sink in. You think any of these brethren had children? Think any of them had children? Needed to be fed and clothed? Beloved, listen. Are our lives so different? Is our condition so different that when we look at needs in the church, we can actually say, I can't give because I have to think about my retirement. I can't give because I've got some traveling I want to do. I can't give because my TV is smaller than my neighbor's and I want a bigger TV. Really? How many times, beloved, when there are pressing needs, and we have some right now in our church, in the work of the kingdom, how many times do we say, I'm sorry, I wish I could give, I just can't. Can't? Why? Well, I've got to think about college. I've got to think about a new house. I've got to... Are any of us so poor that we cannot give? Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, these people were just better people. They were just better people. No. It wasn't nature that made them like this. It was grace. It was grace. Go back to verse 1. What does Paul say in verse 1? 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you what? The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Their remarkable giving, their giving out of their poverty, their giving with joy, that was a work of grace. Do you have grace? Do you have grace? Is the grace of God in you? How does grace enable this kind of giving? Grace enables this kind of giving by creating stronger faith in God and in Christ. Verse 5. Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's key. First thing they did, they entrusted themselves, including their material and physical well-being, they entrusted themselves in toto to Christ. And out of trust in Christ, they gave. Turn over to the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is far from twisting their arms. He's just stating principles of grace. And he says, now you can believe this. The more you give, the more God gives. So let that be a factor in your decision about how much you should give. But now notice verse 8. This is the key factor of trust. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good word. You get what he's saying? You can trust God with this. Give away everything you have, and God will replenish your stock so that you will never be without. And if another needs arise, you will have enough to give. You'll have everything you need, and you'll have enough to give away. That's what he's saying. The secret to giving is faith. It's entrusting ourselves entirely, every part of ourselves, including our bank account, to Christ. Now, going back to chapter 15 in Romans, verse 26 indicates that these Macedonian Greek Christians viewed their gift as an act of Christian fellowship. The word contribution in verse 26 is the Greek word koinonia that is normally used for fellowship. This tells us, beloved, what Christian fellowship really is. It's more than happy talk. It's easing the burdens of our troubled brethren. Verse 26, that's quite a verse, isn't it? Well, finally, we come to the last point. And they are their debtors. Look at verse 27. Paul said, it pleased them indeed. They were happy to do it. But the fact is that they are their debtors. That's a shocking idea. That converted Gentiles in Greece, 1,000 to 1,500 miles from Jerusalem, were debtors to Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying they were glad to do it. I'm glad they were glad, but the bottom line is they owed them. They were debtors. Well, how can that be? Well, Paul explains it, verse 27. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their, the Hebrews' spiritual things, their duty, the Gentile duty, is also to minister to them, the Hebrews, in their material things. If the Gentiles have benefited from the spiritual things that belong to the Jews, then they have a certain debt to the Jews and to help them in their material need. That's what he's saying. Reminds us of Romans chapter 11. Now, I have time to go into this in detail, so I'll cover it very quickly. Fact is that God chose to give his word not to the world first, but to Israel. God gave his promise of redemption and of a redeemer to Israel. Not to the Gentile world, but most important of all, God sent his son to the Jews, and God sent him as a Jew. Christ said in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. And apart from God's kindness to Israel, beloved, we would have no Bibles, no gospel, and no Savior. We are debtors, not just those Greeks in the first century. We are debtors to Israel for our Bibles and the gospel and Jesus. And so Gentile believers should count it a relatively small thing in light of our huge spiritual indebtedness to share our material things. Now, what made this so important to Paul was the gospel. You see, that was always the thing of primary importance to Paul. It wasn't simply alleviating needs. It was the glory of God in the gospel. Turn back real quick to 2 Corinthians 9. And look at what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. He says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." You see what this proved? It proved that the gospel was not just a collection of nice-sounding words. The gospel was the very power of God to tear down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and to change angry, prejudiced hearts so that these people have nothing in common other than Jesus. But that's enough to defeat their prejudice and bias and to overcome their ethnic and cultural divisions. It's just Jesus, but that's enough. And they'll empty their pockets to give to Hebrews they've never met because they are one in Christ. And Paul says, everybody's talking about that. And what they're talking about is the power of the cross, the power of the gospel. We don't think enough about how the testimony of the gospel is served by liberal giving to support kingdom work here and around the world. It causes the world to talk. What makes these people give? One thing. Their love of Jesus. That's it. I close with a few comments about spiritual indebtedness. It's appropriate that we should give some thought to spiritual indebtedness on this Memorial Day weekend. Boys and girls, do you know what Memorial Day is about? It's not just about the beginning of summer and the end of school. A day off, and a picnic in the park. It's really not about any of that. It's about fellow Americans who went to other parts of the world and gave their lives. They died so we could be here. So we could be free. If we don't think about that, shame on us. I took time to Google the name of a young man I grew up with who was killed in Vietnam. And I found a website with his picture and his story. I've lived about 50 years longer than he did. And we were buddies And I've lived 50 years longer than he, in part because he died. We have a debt to our veterans. But the idea in our text has to do with spiritual indebtedness. Do you ever think about your spiritual indebtedness and what that indebtedness might require? I don't think we think very much about that. I think our culture conditions us not to think about indebtedness to other people. Our culture wants us to think that we owe nothing to anyone. We are self-made. We are independent. Nobody has a claim on us. We are free from responsibility to anyone. And so when we read these words, they are their debtors, it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like those words. I want to challenge your thinking about that as I close. The older I get, the more regrets I seem to have. Don't think it's supposed to work like that, but that's the way it is with me. And one of my greatest regrets is my failure to recognize and acknowledge my personal spiritual indebtedness to many people in my life. Unlike perhaps most of you, I don't know, all of my life I have been virtually surrounded by Christians. All my life. Many of those Christians from my earliest days made huge contributions to my faith and to my spiritual well-being. And the thing that pains me deeply, and I mean this, not just preacher talk, being honest, is that I didn't thank many of them when I could have. And I can't now. And one of the reasons, I suppose, that I didn't had to do with doctrinal differences that came between us. As I began to understand the Bible a bit better, I realized that some of these people in my childhood and youth held to some serious doctrines. Differences, and they were serious, so serious that if they were here, we could not be members of the same church. But you know what? Those differences do not alter the fact that at a very elementary level, those people impacted me toward Jesus. And toward the Bible. Thinking about my parents and grandparents that I never thanked enough. I'm thinking about pastors and Sunday school teachers in that fundamentalist Baptist church where I spent the first 20 plus years of my life. I'm thinking about professors and fellow students in the fundamentalist Bible college where I prepared for the ministry. I'm thinking about more Reformed friends along the way who have helped mature me even in greater ways, but perhaps some minor differences have arisen between us. And we don't have the fellowship we used to have, but I still owe them. But then I'm thinking about people, particularly many of them here this morning, that I have a continuing relationship and fellowship with, and you feed my faith continually. You help my perseverance continually, and you don't even know it. You are an encouragement to me and a helper to my joy, and it pains me that I may not have said that to you. Do you have any people in your life like that? People to whom you are spiritually indebted? What should you do? Well, you might thank God for them first. Thank God for making them what they are and putting them in your life. And then you might find a way to thank them. Call them, visit them, write them. You say, but it's going to be difficult because we don't see everything eye to eye the way we used to. I understand that. But you're still indebted to them because they helped you. Find a way to say thank you. And then to those people who are still in your life and still helping you and encouraging you, by all means, serve them. Don't just tell them thank you. Serve them. Ease their burdens. Try to do everything in your power to make their days as light and joyful as they can possibly be. But then, what about our indebtedness to Jesus? You say, I don't like to think about debt to Jesus. Why not? You'd be in hell without him. You'd be cut off from God. You'd be dead, dying. You'd be wallowing in moral filth if it wasn't for Jesus. What do you mean you don't want to think about your indebtedness to Jesus? Of course you're indebted to him. We owe him everything. That shouldn't be a burden. It should be a joy. Beloved, it's that sense of owing everything to Jesus that ought to bring us back to this place every time the church gathers and ought to fill us with joy. There shouldn't be any deadness in our praise in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Let me tell you a story and I'm finished. It illustrates what I'm trying to get at. After Ronald Reagan's term as our 40th president expired, like most former presidents, he had an office, and people continued to want to see him. All kinds of people sought appointments with President Reagan just to visit. World leaders, great people in the world, from whom they could get nothing from Reagan now. They just wanted to be in his presence. He was so warm and friendly. They just wanted to sit down and chat. But it wasn't just the great people of the world, little people, people nobody really knew, would write or call his office and ask if they could see the president. Now, of course, every request was scrutinized by his staff and the Secret Service, but President Reagan was actually happy to have as many visits from all these people as he could. It had to be limited, usually no more than 10 minutes, but he was happy to receive them. His executive assistant in those post-presidential years was a woman named Peggy Grande. And Peggy Grande relates that of all the many people who came to visit President Reagan, great people, small people, the most impressive to her was a frail, elderly lady from Romania. Romania. And she asked for an appointment, and it was granted. I don't know how long it took her to get there, but she wanted to see President Reagan. It was late 1993. Mrs. Grande says she came in looking very stereotypical in her drab dress that we customarily associate with the Soviet Union. Big clunky shoes. She says she came in stooped over, not just from age, but from the hardships of living almost all her life under political and economic oppression. She was a sad-looking woman. But when Mrs. Grande ushered her into President Reagan's office, she found him standing. That's something Reagan always did. Somebody came to visit him. They never found him sitting. He was always standing by his desk to greet them. Mrs. Grande says when that little Romanian woman saw him, she immediately fell to her knees and bowed her face to the ground and began to weep loudly and uncontrollably and to kiss the former president's feet and to bathe his shoes with her tears. Why? Now, because she had lived long enough to experience something she thought she would never experience. Freedom. And she attributed that freedom in large measure to President Reagan's constant press that all people should be free, which she thought led ultimately to the dismantling of the Soviet Union. She felt indebted. And she didn't care if she made a fool out of herself. She wanted to express her appreciation. Huh. Is there anybody that you feel that kind of indebtedness toward? Oh, I hope so. Beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would come into the promised presence of Christ in his gathered church and forget about looking proper and prim? And just show him how much we love him. Weeping, kneeling, raising hands. Because we do owe him everything. Let's pray. Dear Father, we find the words of this text to be powerful. They penetrate us. They convict us. But more than that, Father, they prod us. They make us want to be different. They make us want to be liberal, joyful in giving. They make us want to be more sensitive to our spiritual debts, particularly to Jesus. and to be less conscious of ourselves and more conscious of His glory, so that when we worship Him, it is very evident to anybody who cares to see that we love Him and our praise for Him is real. We need more grace. We need more faith. We need more love. And Lord Jesus, we ask You, please, to give it to us, because Christ is worthy. We pray in His name. Amen.